Well, thank you, Jonathan and Randy, for leading us in worship this morning. I trust that you have your Bibles with you and you have already opened up to John chapter 3. As we will be looking at verses 31 through 36 of John chapter 3, I want us to keep fresh within our mind the purpose statement in which the Apostle John wrote his gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle admits that there were many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so what we have been working towards and learning how John has been orchestrating his gospel is that right from the very onset of the prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, that Jesus has been in the business of creating new institutions. We can see from chapter 1, verse 3, that all things came into being through Christ, and apart from Christ, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And so there were former institutions, we would call them types of shadows and figures that would prefigure or maybe explain to the people of God who this Messiah would be. But now that Christ has come, Christ has been incarnated in the flesh, as we are going to be looking at in John's gospel, that these things have all been done away with, right? We see this in the beginnings of chapter 2, that there is this new wedding that is being promised. There's a new sacrifice, a new temple that is going to be offered for the forgiveness of sins. In the end of chapter 2, we see that there is a requirement that you must be born from above if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, as we've seen the conversation with Nicodemus. And it is all because that God so loved the world that he sent his Son as a love offering for his people. And that as we looked at John's last witness last week, we recognize that there were these two ministries, both one from a seasoned pastor who was at the end of his ministry and was willing to sacrifice his fame and his efforts all for knowing who the Lamb of God was, and that he would take away not only the sins of the world, but also his own sins. And so we see in verse 30 of chapter 3 that John must decrease while Christ increased. And so there is this new ministry. And we see that it's going to be culminated here at the end of chapter 3 in verses 31 through 36. Whereas John was sent by God as a witness to the light, We see in the prologue that he was not the light, but that he came to bear witness about the light. And even in John's testimony or witness of who Christ is, he readily admits in John chapter 1, verse 20, that he was not the Christ. And so John is not merely John the Baptist, according to how John's gospel is written, but he is John the witness. And as John is going to be thrown into prison, as what verse 24 kind of clues us in on, is that there is going to be a new witness. A new witness and a better witness, one that demands that the whole world pay attention to what he is going to be saying and what he is going to be doing. And this is how God has always orchestrated his workings in redemptive history. We can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, where God tells Moses that he needs to go back to Egypt and to procure salvation for the Israelites. And Moses asks the question, well, how am I going to do this? How am I going to convince the elders of Israel to believe that you have sent me? Right? We see in verse 1 that Moses asks the question to God, well, what if they will not believe me and will not listen to my voice? And they would say that Yahweh has not appeared to you. Well, of course, God reassures Moses and gives him these signs by having him cast his staff down and it becoming a snake, and having Moses stick his hand into his coat and becoming leprous, and knowing that the judgments that Moses did on behalf of God before all Egypt was signs and proofs and validations enough that Moses was doing the very things of God. And this kind of instituted the era of prophets. And we can see this being even confirmed later on when we look into the ministry of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, that as Samuel grew, Yahweh was with him, and none of his words fell to the ground. They were all useful, they were all beneficial for the purposes of God. And so verse 20 tells us that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. Even with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, God asks him, well, who shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, upon seeing the vision of Christ, transcendent and exalted and lifted up as his train robe is filling the temple, tells his Lord and Savior, here am I, send me. And there is this understanding that through Isaiah's message, none would hear it. And Isaiah is asking the question, well, how long shall I proclaim this message? And God tells him, until there is no one left. And it's not just for Isaiah, it's happened through all the prophets. We even have an example here in Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 2 through 5, as the Spirit entered Ezekiel and caused him to stand on his feet. God told Ezekiel, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people, to those who have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to a stiff-necked and strong-hearted people, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. And as for them, whether they listen or whether they refuse,
they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so from the time of Moses all the way through the Old Testament to the last prophet, which would be John the Witness, we even see here in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus tells the people that they went, who did they go out to see when they went to go and witness the ministry of John the Witness? And he poses the question, well, did you go out to see a prophet? And he says, yes, I say to you that even they're even more than a prophet. And by the words of John the Baptist, that he says that he was not a prophet, but he came to be something more than a prophet. And so the question could be, well, what would be greater than a prophet according to Old Testament standing? Well, that would have been to be a witness of the Messiah or the Christ to come, the one who was to prepare a people for the coming of Christ. And Jesus tells the crowd that there has been no one greater than John
because of what he was sent to do. And so as John is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, John really admits that he is no prophet, but he is just merely a voice. He is just merely one saying the words of God. He is a witness. And his witness was influential. But what we are going to be looking at in verse 31 through 36 is that there were reasons why John had to decrease, why John the Witness had to become less and Christ become more. Because from the very institution of the prophets found in Exodus and even through Deuteronomy, we are given that there is this prophet who is going to come. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19, that God tells the people of Israel through Moses that I will raise up a prophet from among your brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and you shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to the words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so we readily know that Christ is prophet, priest, and king, but yet how John uses the word prophet in his gospel is more along the lines of witness. We could say that according to Deuteronomy 18, that this prophet whom God would raise up from among the people of Israel is the one who would witness all things concerning the Father. Right? We are reminded again of the prologue in chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has explained him not according to his own words, but he has explained him using God's words from the Old Testament. And so for Christ to increase and for John the Witness to decrease, we need a new witness. We need a better witness. And so verses 31 through 36 will give us three reasons why we need a new witness. Our first reason would be because of the Son's origins. Because of the Son's origins. Our second point would be because of the Spirit's gift. Because of the Spirit's gift. And the third point would be because of the Father's love. And so let me read verses 31 through 36, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the morning that you have blessed us with thus far. As you get to show off your loving kindness and your faithfulness to us, we know that it is because of the mercies extended to us and the graces that are so richly supplied, so that we can think of you, that we can come here and learn more of you, that we can worship you with the strength that you have given and the knowledge that you have supplied, and that we could all be united in a common goal, a common faith, which is a profession that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And so we ask that you would bless our time here this morning as we get to hear your word heralded from this pulpit, and that my words would be accurately handling your truth, and that it would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would have your way in us. And so may we all grow into a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of the Father who has sent him, so that we can be bold and confident in this gift that you have given us, and we can proclaim it to those who are in need of salvation. Amen. And so as we are going to be considering this last institution of all things new, it is fulcrumed, if you would think of a seesaw, right? The turning point, where this will be the last institution that Christ will create. And the reason why I say the last institution, even though probably chapter 4 will all still have a very similar heading, a very similar sermon title, is because what verse 35 is going to be telling us. As the Father loves the Son, he has given all things into the Son's hand. That from chapter 4 and on, Christ is going to be giving. He is going to be giving because he is the last witness. He is the last witness because of what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tell us. God spoke in former times through the prophets in many ways and in many portions, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And so for us to kind of move away from institutions, knowing that this is the last witness that Christ will set up for those who need salvation, we are going to be looking from chapters 4 and on as Christ giving living water, Christ giving the bread of life, Christ giving all things, and we will see the reason why that is so. But we are going to be focusing on the difference between John the Witness and Jesus Christ. And we know that this is an insurmountable, infinite difference between the two. But for the readers here, we need to see that there is something drastically different between John the Witness and Christ. Because we can readily lose sight as to why we need someone greater than John the Witness. I mean, we have already seen Nicodemus in the beginning of chapter 3, and he was a righteous man by his own efforts, but yet we see, according to John's witness, that he was a righteous man because of what God did in his life. And yet, If we would follow along the same train of thought as what Hebrews 3 tells us in concerning Moses, that there was no faithful man other than Moses, here we have another example of a man who is faithful, and that was John the Witness, but yet John readily admits that I am not the bridegroom, I am merely the best man, and I'm here to prepare you for what is yet to come, and he has arrived, and you need to put your faith and trust in him. It is his words that you need to obey and follow, not my words. And so with these reasons, we'll come to understanding as to why. And our first point is found in verses 31 and 32, where he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Here again, we have these two realms or these two spheres of dwelling that are in comparison, but they're actually more by contrast. We see later on at the end of verse 1 that he who comes from heaven is above all, as opposed to he who comes from the earth. And we look at verse 31, and there is a lot of uses of the word above, and they are actually two different uses for the word here. And so let me explain them to you. Is that the first one, that he who is from above, or he who is from the beginning, or he who is from God as in source, has a far superior place or rank or status than he who is of the earth. And we've seen this in the prologue. We've seen this in verse 1 and 2, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Something that is very similarly explained in the prologue here again is brought to mention. He who is from above is over all. He holds a superior rank. Even John the Witness readily admitted that he was unworthy to untie Christ's sandal strap because he recognized the infinite chasm, one that came from heaven and one who was stuck here on earth, merely proclaiming what God has been saying the whole time, but yet here what we see, that one who is from heaven bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And so there is an immeasurable distance that is from heaven to earth, and so is the one who comes from God as the one who has been sent from God or sent by God. And I'm not quite sure if you guys have ever remembered or listened to or seen a presentation of R.C. Sproul standing on a stage, and he has two people on the stage, one on the far right and one on the far left, and he says, well, we have one person here who is the most righteous person, and here we have Christ who's on the far side, and I want you to kind of gauge yourself as to where you fit in best. And it wouldn't even have to be the most righteous person. It could be the greatest sinner in the world, because what R.C. Sproul is going to say, that even the most righteous person and the one who is the greatest sinner are basically sandwiched neck and neck. They're almost Siamese twins, as opposed to comparing to the righteousness which is found in Christ. And so we always want to compare ourselves with those who are around us, and we cause to distance ourselves from other men. But yet what we see here, that he who is of the earth speaks of the earth and is from the earth, and so you are all lumped into the same category. You cannot associate with one who is from heaven if you have the origins from here who is of the earth. You who are fleshly cannot be brought into something that is spiritual. There is two opposing interests. There are two opposing desires that the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians. And so we know that he who comes from above speaks and sees what he has heard. And we have seen this before with the angel Gabriel. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, in Zechariah's unbelief, Gabriel tells him that it is he who stands before God, and he was sent to speak to you the words of God and to bring you this good news. And of course, in Zechariah's unbelief, he was muted until the birth of his son. But again, one who comes from God speaks the words of God. One who physically comes from above, comes from heaven. And yet, as we would compare those who are of the earth, those whose birthplace is earthy, who knows only earthly things and who only talks like earthly people, we know that there is a great distinction here that the Apostle John is trying to make for us. What we know, or actually we know what we see, we experience what is around us, and we compare ourselves to what others are like. And we are taught to talk like taught to talk like other people. In John chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus tells Nicodemus that we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If you can't accept earthly realities, how are you to believe in heavenly ones? There is this infinite chasm that you will not be able to comprehend no matter how hard you try apart from the Spirit's working in your life. And so we who are of the earth are all lumped into the same basket, because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 tell us that we all walk according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. And we are all by nature children of wrath, conducting ourselves according to our own lusts and doing the desires of the flesh and the mind. Right? And so what do all these men have in common, or what do all men have in common? But maybe a better way of rewording that is that, well, better yet, how does the Son of Man's interests compare to ours? No, for Christ's ministry to increase and for John the witnesses to decrease, we have to readily admit that there is something infinitely greater that has now appeared other than John. To have such men like John the witness is more like us than what we would be of God. Because even John the witness, who was of the earth and was from the earth and speaks like the earth, was full of doubts and uncertainties and fear. We read in Matthew 11 that when John was thrown into prison, he was questioning whether his ministry was genuine, whether he was truly doing the right thing, whether he was really pointing others to the one true Messiah. In verse 3, he sends his disciples to ask Christ, well, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? Even an individual such as John, who appears to have all things going well for him, he was born with the Spirit and had a spiritual ministry that had influence throughout the known countryside of Judea, that no matter how righteous you seem to be, that doubts will always come about. Uncertainties will always cloud your judgment, and there will always be a lingering of fear if you truly do not know what heaven is like and if whether God has sent salvation. But yet we know that this is not found in Christ. Christ is anything but what we see here in John the Witness. Right? He is one that has fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements. He has done the work of ministry and on our behalf, procuring our righteousness, and in dying for our sins, he has done away with the Old Testament requirements. Right? We see in 31 and 32 that he who comes from heaven is above all. The same word that we see in the beginning of verse 31, that he who comes from above, right? He who is from heaven is above all. And the Apostle John is just reiterating what Jesus is doing. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And what we've seen earlier on in John chapter 3, verse 11, is that no one accepts his witness. And so it gives us pause here to truly understand, well, what are we truly capable of when it comes to accepting the words of God, to accepting the words of Christ? Because here the Apostle John is saying, well, it is impossible for you to believe. There is no ability found in yourself to believe the words of Christ, because no one accepts his message. Not even Nicodemus, the most pious man in all Jerusalem, could receive this testimony. In John chapter 3, verse 9, he says, well, how can these things be? And so all would be hopelessly lost, trapped in our own disbelief, awaiting condemnation, if it were not for the next portion in our text, which is with our second point, the Spirit's gift. Because at the end of 31, it says, he who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. And so what do you do with those who have received his witness? Right? Our second point is going to be emphasizing again in verses 33 and 34 that he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of Christ, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There are some who will believe. The Apostle John is telling us here that all hope is not lost. There will be those who believe, and when you believe, you need to come to an understanding that it is not going to be of your own efforts. For those who have received the witness of Christ, they have set their seal to this, that God is true. As they set their seal, they believe in such a way that their whole lives have been transformed by the truthfulness of God's word. And even later on, when we see that the Father loves the Son, we readily see for ourselves that men have loved darkness. Men do not love the truth. Men love deceit. Men love fraud. Men love falsehood. Men love to puff themselves up and compare themselves to one another. But yet he who has received the witness of Christ has set his seal that God is true. Regenerating their heart, he gives them new desires. He gives them better thoughts. He gives them heavenly pleasures. And so they forsake earthly speech and earthly actions because they are so convinced by the good news. It's like their life is an open book, right? They've written a book and they're trying to sell it, and they're marketing it in front of you. And stamped on the front cover is their endorsement. And when you read the title of their book, you would maybe see words such as "All for God's glory," or "Not my own, but Christ who saved me," "My Lord and Master of this whom I serve." We get all these different titles for books, and they have put their seal of approval on there. They have put their testimony, their witness on there. And so their life will be like an open book. When you buy that book, you know exactly what you're going to get. You're going to buy a book that says "All to the glory of God." You're not going to be flipping it open and reading its pages to find out that God is not nearly mentioned in that book. You're going to see that what this author has written is exactly what the cover shows. This book will be ready to be read by those interested. And like I said before, what is stamped on the cover of the book would be maybe bought by my Savior's blood and reconciled to God because of his merits. Right? People should know what they are getting into when they open that book. There will be no surprises of a false witness because of their very reputation is marked by the power of God. Right? And they have a love for the truth. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 32, is that they will know the truth, and the truth will make them free, free of condemnation, free from the penalty of sin incurred against God, where his wrath is no longer remaining on them because they see themselves as who they are in relation to a holy God. What our first point is trying to emphasize is that there needs to be a witness who is from heaven, whose source is heavenly. Our second point is telling us that we need to see ourselves in relation to that heavenly source. Because what verse 34 is going to be telling us, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." And this would be the mark of a prophet. We would all agree this is the mark of a prophet. The statement can even be attributed to any man or woman of God, and would probably even define a shepherd from a false teacher. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. You want to go out and encourage somebody, it better be the words of God, or else God has not sent you to that individual. It kind of puts it into a different light and causes us to reflect, well, what institutes a godly church from those who like to masquerade as one? Right, if a pastor from the pulpit here is not going to be explaining God's word to you and he's just going to use his Bible as a prop and he's going to go to Google, well, then you know that he has not been sent by God. But even with the marks of a prophet, how did you know a false prophet from a genuine prophet? Well, if the things that the prophet was saying came true, well, then you know that he got revelation from God. And the same could be readily applied to John the Witness as well, because he was a prophet. He did prepare a people for what was yet to come. He was preparing a people for the Messiah to come, but yet we even see it here that as the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, and John spoke the words of God, but he did not speak the words of God all the time. We have to remind ourselves that he was of the earth, he was from the earth, and he speaks of the earth. And so whatever percentage that would be, if we want to equate a very godly man, we would say maybe his percentage of godly speech would maybe be 10%. Right? And that is a highly spirit-filled individual. But yet what we need to see here is that there is a comparison between a person who has been given the Spirit of God and a person who has been endowed with the fullness of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Christ would only speak the words of God. We have no record, and we can't even assume that there would be records of him not speaking the words of Christ, or no, the words of God, the words of his heavenly Father. Because that was the very reason why he came, was to tell others of his mission and to show them that he must go and die for sins. And so no matter how godly an individual may be, that they only speak God's words periodically or from time to time, and it's mixed in with otherworldly counsel. And yet for one who comes from God, this is all he knows what to do. He is not going to be bothered with lesser things, with lesser interests, with temporal things, but he is going to be so consumed with eternity in mind and saving a people for himself that there will be no deceit found in Jesus Christ. If we remember the foremost commandment that was asked of Christ, he says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and this is where we all fall short, because some of you are probably even thinking something beyond what is happening right now. And so you're not loving the Lord your God with all your mind. And that's just a product of our sinful nature. It is a product because we have been given the measure of Spirit, which is enough for us to come to salvation, but it is not the fullness of the Spirit. Right? We are continually wrestling with our sin-filled body. We are always mortifying sin, and thanks be to God that he has given us the Spirit so that we can overcome this sin, but we are not imparted with righteousness. Right? We are imputed with one who is righteous, and Christ, and God sees us as he sees his Son. And so what the Apostle John is going to be telling us here, that he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus' whole ministry is encompassed in the foremost commandment and requirement of God. The Son was given the Spirit in his entirety from God the Father. John gave witness when Christ came up out of the waters from his baptism, and he said that, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided, or he remained on him. He who has received Christ's witness, though, has also been given of the Spirit. And this Spirit is characterized as the Spirit of truth, and for one to accept the Spirit of truth or the words of truth, they have to be given that particular Spirit. And so what the Apostle John is telling us here is that for those who have believed, it is because you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given the Holy Spirit in measure, but its sole purpose is so that you would believe in the Son. We are not like our Lord and Savior, but in expectancy, we are awaiting a time when we will be like him, enjoying his presence, being filled with the Spirit to our greatest enjoyment. One thing that we will always have to keep in mind, that there will always be an infinite chasm in comparisons between the Son of God and the glorified children of man. But even when we get to heaven and get to glory and we get to see Christ face to face, we will not be given that same measure of his Spirit as what the Son of God has, but we will be given enough of it so that we can enjoy perfect unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so for now, we are encapsulated in this body of death, yet at the same time, no longer under the bondage of sin, and can perform works of righteousness that glorify the Son and lead us to eternal life, is what Romans 6:22 tells us. Right, that we have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and we have our benefit leading to sanctification, and the end is eternal life. No, our second reason why we need to hear what this final witness is going to be saying is because he has the words from God, and these words are truth. And if you are going to believe in these words of truth, you need to understand that it is a product of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. And John the Witness did not have that ability to give the Spirit. Right? We see this is only attributed to the Son. Right? Because in verse 35 and 36, it says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Father so much loves the Son that he has given everything, we could say, to the Son. And so anything that you receive comes from the hand of Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, in his prayer, readily admits in verse 27 that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And so there is an exclusive relationship there where no one is allowed to enter unless the Son gives faith to one who he wants to reveal his Father to. And so once you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is because Jesus Christ has given you his Spirit so that you would believe in him, that you would believe in the message that God the Father had sent the Son to perform. And so there's a call out there in verse 28. It says, "Well, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It doesn't have to be complicated, right? We don't have to reason for ourselves whether we have been given the Spirit. But you know what? If you are tired of wrestling for your own righteousness and wondering whether or not this is going to be satisfactory come judgment day, the reassuring words of Christ are given to us. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. I'm the giver of all things. Take my yoke upon me, or upon you, and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. No, the Father loves the Son. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, when Christ came up out of his baptismal waters and the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended upon him and a voice came out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Because the Father loves the Son, many New Testament authors have just gone away from that phrase and just referenced Christ as the Beloved One, the one whom all love is poured upon from the Father. Right, and I want us to think about that. The Father only loves the Son. Right? And it's kind of confusing when you look back in chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Well, he loved the world enough that he would send his most prized and cherished possession so that whoever believes in the Son would know and experience the love of the Father. And so we know that God the Father was well pleased in the life and ministry and sacrifice of his Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Christ was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. No wonder God was well pleased, and no wonder God loved his Son, because his son did nothing other than explain the Father to his people. And I want us to keep in note that this is the first time that the Apostle John has referenced God the Father giving all things to the Son. We're going to be seeing this phrase explained later on in John's Gospel. And in this passage, it is belief that the Father has given the Son. Right? There are many other things that the Apostle John will write that the Son has given over by the Father. But yet, in our first example of Christ giving what the Father has given him, here we see that it is belief. The Son gives out faith to those who believe. And so as a child of God, Christ has given you all things pertaining to your Christian walk. Right? You read the words of Scripture, you read the mind of Christ, and you want to obey them and follow them. It's because you believe that those words are true. Right? He who has received Christ's witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation, God's word is true, and we hold it as absolute truth. Another word for that would be doctrine, right? Doctrine is something that cannot be refuted. There is no debating with God. What he has said is absolute truth, and we need to abide by it. And so Christ, as a faithful high priest, supplies the petitions and prayers for you, and in his sacrifice is continually interceding for you because he lives forever, as he gives you the graces needed when you approach God's throne for help. You have confident access to God by means and works of the Son, because the Son has given you all things. The Father sees you as he sees the Son. Because what we see in verse 36 is the exact opposite. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Here we see that belief is equated with obedience. And for those who disobey the Son is actually to not believe in God's word as being true. And for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they do not have the love of God on them. If they are not found in the Son, the Father does not share his love with those who are outside of the Son. And so the wrath of God remains on them. Not comes upon them, but it has always been on them. Right? From the very institution of God implementing prophets, God has been sending delegates and ambassadors and adversaries to tell his people the truth, that they need to repent from their ways and that they need to put their faith and trust in God, knowing that he will one day bring about salvation by means of his Son. He who believes in the Son will have eternal life. And we will have eternal life because of how John will define it in his gospel. In John chapter 8, verse 35, it tells us that the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. And so we can kind of grab this just as an intro into defining what eternal life is going to be like. And we would say that eternal life is defined for us as remaining forever with Christ, enjoying all the benevolent acts of the Son, basking in the radiant glory of the Son, which is our greatest joy, as he forever explains God the Father. It is to be forever blessed and continually blessed by the Father as he showers us with his loving kindness, mercy, and grace through his Son. It is to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, so that our unity can be experienced to its fullest potential the moment we see our Lord and Savior. And so John is preparing us for the ministry of Jesus Christ that is going to be following in verses or chapter 4 and onward. There will be commands that Jesus will issue with the expectation of obeying him or believing in the reason for them. To receive God the Father's love is to obey the Son, by which the love of God is meted out or handed out. You want to be in God's good graces, you better put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is essentially what these two verses are telling us. Because for us to remove ourselves from the wrath of God, we have to put our sin upon that sacrificial lamb, the one who was spotless and blameless and who voluntarily offered himself up as payment for sin. Right? We have to believe that the Father was pleased in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, dying for sins. And we also need to readily admit that this ability is not found in and of ourselves, but it is because Christ gave us his Spirit so that we could believe the message. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. The Apostle John is making clear for us that it is only the Son that the Father loves. And we get that mixed up sometimes because we kind of maybe lose sight of that transmission of God's love. Yes, we are children of God and we are loved, but we are loved because we are in the Son. Right? We are loved by God the Father because God the Son loved us and died for us. But if we are going to trace back the Father's love, it is first and foremost found only in the Son. And God loved the world enough to send his lovely Son, his beloved Son, so that you would experience God's love on your part. And so the choice is clear, right? To avoid God's wrath is to put full, complete trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "Well, if anyone loves me," this is Christ speaking, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Here we can see, well, if we do the words of Christ, if we believe in the Son, well, then the Father will love us. And we, both God the Son and God the Father, will make our dwelling with him. But he who does not love me, who does not obey my words, who has no place for truth and does not keep my words, will not experience God's love because he does not want to hear the words of Christ. And the words of Christ are actually the Father's who sent Christ to explain them to his people. No, for those who are self-righteous and want nothing to do with the righteousness that is offered through the Son, they are fooling themselves into thinking that the love of God is bestowed upon them. Because in stark reality, they want nothing to do with God's message. And so why would their Creator show them his love when he has truly given his love as a sacrificial offering for sins? The Apostle Paul said that all his righteous merits, he treated them as rubbish, knowing the surpassing righteousness which was offered in Christ. And this is what God the Father wants for all his creation, all of those who have been created in his image. For he doesn't enjoy having wrath on them, but you can understand the principle. Right? I mean, for those of us who have children, if they want nothing to do with your counsel and they want nothing to do with your loving kindness and your words and your gifts and your blessings, and they scorn you every time, well, how is it possible to love such an individual rather than one who truly appreciates what their parents are doing for them? Later on in John chapter 9, verse 41, "For those who say that they have no sin Jesus tells them, he tells the Pharisees here, that your sin remains. Those who seek to atone for their own sin will forever have it remaining on them because they will be unable to purchase for themselves the righteous requirement which God has instituted in his Son. And so they will forever be in the wrath of God. Even in John chapter 15, where Christ says, I am the vine, he says that if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and it dries up, and they will gather all these branches and he will cast them into the fire and they are burned. No, for those who truly desire to experience the love of God the Father, they need to abide in God the Son. They need to hear what this last witness will proclaim. They need to believe in the signs and wonders and discourses that will happen in the remainder of John's gospel. Because Psalms 5 verse 5 tells us that the boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. In Psalms chapter 7, verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Indignation against people who think that they are self-righteous and they think that their righteousness compares with God's righteousness. In Psalms 11, verse 5, it says that Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the unrepentant sinner. God does not love the unrepentant sinner. He does not love them because they do not obey his message of salvation, which he has freely offered to the world to atone for their sins. They have cast aside the words of God. They will not believe in his last witness, which happens to be his Son. Right? And the three reasons why we need to believe in the Son is because he has heavenly origins. No one has seen the Father except the one who has come from the bosom of the Father, and the one who has come from the bosom of the Father is explaining him. No, the time is over for where we need to believe in a message from one whose origin is from the earth. Right? And bringing it up into 2,000 years later after this book is written, this is all we have to go off of. We read God's word, but we have faithful pastors who are willing to just spend their time and speak nothing other than the words of Christ, because they know that there is of no value, there is no fruit, and me only talking about what interests me. But yet, if faithful pastors and people who truly desire to herald God's truth, they will not be referencing themselves at all, but they will be pointing others to the one who is fully capable of saving them from their sins. And as he is faithful in proclaiming the message of God, God is pleased with that, and he sends his Spirit so that they would truly believe in the message. If you guys are wondering why my introductory prayer is always very similar, that my words would be accurate in handling God's truth as a herald, and that God would be pleased and that he would cause his Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, it is because of this. Our minds do not become enlightened because of our own efforts, because of our own knowledge, because of our own understanding. Right? We have people like the Apostle Paul before he was conversion. He thought he was perfectly righteous. He read God's word front to cover, or from cover to back, and he thought he was doing it. Right? We have even people like Nicodemus. What do you mean I can't do this? Don't tell me I can't. I'm a person who can. I'm the canner. I can do all things apart from God who strengthens me. But sad reality is that to enjoy a spiritual kingdom, to truly put off the sinful desires of the flesh, we need to hear this faithful witness. We need to experience God's love as he gives us his Spirit and transforms us. He's transforming our minds. Every day he is transforming our minds as we are reading his word, as we are soaking up his truth. Because we are truth seekers. And so this is the last institution that Christ is going to be creating in John's gospel. This is the last witness. There is no further witnesses who have come from God. The canon of Scripture is closed. We need to believe in the words of the Son. And not just the red letter words. Right? If we have translations that have red letter Bibles, and if you guys know what red letter Bibles are, they are the words that are explicitly referencing the words of Christ and his dialogue. All of Scripture is Christ's words. And so let's not be fooled by that. We want to follow Christ. We want to have God's love showered upon us. We want to be blessed by the Holy Spirit. But that only comes through faith in this last witness. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of teaching that you have given us, for illuminating your word to our mind, giving us conviction that we truly have believed in this final witness, that he came from you, his origins are heavenly. He has gone back to glory. He is presently seated at your right hand. He is awaiting a time when you will tell him to go and institute his earthly kingdom and for him to collect his bride, and he will do that with haste. We also know this is a time where you have given us your Spirit so that we can believe this message of salvation and proclaim it to others. And we know that it is not of our own efforts and by our own means, but it is solely by the power of your word. And so further convict us that we need to speak words of grace. We need to speak the words of Christ to those who are in need of it, for those who are suffering, for those who need exhortation, and for those who need to repent. It is by your words, the words of Christ, which you have given him to explain to us, that you work out all things. We know that the Holy Spirit's primary responsibility is to glorify the Son. And so we know that it is also his task to explain your truths to us. And so we know that we have been beloved by you as you have made yourself known. But yet help us not to forget that you first and foremost only love your Son. And then for those who have put their faith and trust in the Son, you have loved us by means of what your Son has done for us in dying for our sins and giving us his righteousness and taking our sin upon himself. And so may you be blessed with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, with our meditations and musings and all that you have done for us as you continually show us your love and kindness, and that we can be a people who are bold and confident, who will not ask questions whether there is someone who is yet to come, one who is able to reconcile us back to you, but one who truly has found salvation. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen.